In the second chapter of the Epistle of Peter, we have four outstanding facts. First of all, we have spiritual progress. In verse 1, we have giving up of all that was related to our former life. A giving up. In verse 2, we have a growing up in this new life into which we have been introduced. And in verses 4 and 5, as holy priests, we have a going up to the house of God and to share in divine exercise. Spiritual progress. Giving up, growing up, and going up. Secondly, we have spiritual privileges. In verse 5, we have a permanent place, a spiritual house. Then we have a particular priesthood, it's called a holy priesthood. Then in verse 6, we have a precious person. Unto you which believe, he is precious. In verses 7 and 8, we have a wonderful position of the Lord as the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. And in verse 9, we have a present privilege as royal priests to show forth the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In that section, we have a holy priesthood which is the exercise of the people of God, Godward. It's the response to God in worship. In verse 9 is a royal priesthood, and that is manward. And we have the responsibility to man in witness. Holy priesthood to God in worship. Royal priesthood to man in witness. Then we have spiritual pilgrims. This is found in verses 11 and 12, and right on to verse 19. Now this characteristic of being pilgrims is first of all marked by separation. And that is clearly outlined to us in verses 11 and 12. And secondly, it's characterized by submission. And these submissions are found in verses 14 to 19. Now this submission or subjection is of four kinds. It's human, it's Christian, it's divine, and it's kingly. Then fourthly, we have spiritual privileges, as well as spiritual pilgrims, and now spiritual patience. And Christ is the living example of this spiritual patience, found in verses 20 to 24. And there we find the Lord suffering patiently, verse 20, suffering exemplary in verse 21, suffering righteously in verses 22 and 23, and suffering penally in verse 24. And in verse 25, we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now that is the outline of the whole chapter, but of course, as we intimated, we might not reach even that verse. Perhaps no chapter in the Bible contains so many metaphors of believers than chapter 2 of the Epistle of Peter. We have babes, we have stones, we have a house, we have priests, we have sacrifices, we have pilgrims, we have sheep, and of course we have the shepherd. What a galaxy of truth is enshrined in all these symbols, every one of them borrowed by Peter out of the Old Testament scriptures and understood by these Christian Jews to whom the epistle is written. Now we should consider some of them. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Now if you will turn back to chapter 1 and verse 22, There we have purified our souls, and we have put away in practice there the unholy things of the flesh. Now, of course, this is the practical expression of our position in Christ. And Peter, who largely in his epistle draws his material from the Old Testament writings, may well have certain particular persons in his mind, illustrating these evils that still are with us as the people of God and ought to be kept in their place. People like Esau, Jacob, Miriam, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and a great many, illustrating to us in their lives and their actions the terrible catalogue of evil and wickedness that still lies in the hearts even of the people of God. We must remember that we are people of two natures, and only by the divine Spirit of God can we overcome that old nature that had dominated us until conversion's day. And no Christian progress will be made until each of us have done with these things. These evils that we find in verse 1 ought to have no place whatsoever in the experience and life of the one who has been begotten of God. For every one of them are corruptible. But we have been reminded from the previous chapter that we've been born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And if that Word has its place and reign and sway in our hearts, there will be no corruptible things manifest in our lives. They will be kept in the place of subjection. As he says in this verse, wherefore laying aside, the idea of this laying aside and the metaphor that lies behind it, of course, is like the putting off of old clothes. You remember the text, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. You remember the word in Ephesians chapter 4, put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Or in Colossians 3 and 8, put off all these, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Every one of these must be anathematized by the child of God. Now this idea of laying aside is the idea of putting off old clothes and putting on something new. We are no longer to be adorned by what characterized us in our former manner of life. You see, this connecting word, wherefore, in verse 1, refers to the reasonings that we have discussed already in chapter 1. And in view of all those considerations, we ought to renounce all malice. Now, what is malice? Malice is a particular form of evil, with special emphasis on heart enmity. It's actuated by a spirit of revenge. It's a disposition in our hearts of ill will with an intent to injure someone without cause. In other words, we want to personally gratify ourselves that we have scored one over another. That's what malice is. A very wicked thing. In fact, Webster in his dictionary defines it, every form of evil that can be imagined in the human heart is malicious. Then all guile, which is deceit, not necessarily because we say certain words, but double actions as well. It's possible for us as the people of God to have guile. Now, guile is deceit. Anything calculated to deceive. And this may be done by an attitude. This may be done by an action. And this may be done by a word. Pretending to be what we are not with a smooth tongue. Behold, an Israelite indeed, the Lord said of Nathanael, in whom there is no guile. Somebody has wittily put it this way. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the one who sought to gain advantage over another at their expense and to his own advantage. And hypocrisies. Now this word is rendered dissimulation in quite a few places in the New Testament. And it means to be an actor. It means to put on a disguise. It's like Jeroboam's wife, why feignest thou thyself to be another? And mind you, we can't play the part. If we are honest before the Lord, we can act in that way many a time to the detriment of our spiritual character and, of course, to the dishonor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the idea of cloaking a wicked purpose under the very grace of doing some service for God. How diabolical that is, as far as a child of God is concerned, to act the hypocrite in the service of God. And then there is the word envious, and this expresses itself in hatred of others on account of some excellency that we see in others that we do not possess, and we become envious. It says they envied Moses in the camp, the saint of the Lord. Perhaps they envied because that God made his ways known unto Moses, revealed his secrets to him, took him inside into the tabernacle, and spoke to him face to face. There were others who were very jealous and very envious of Moses. Or it may be on the other hand that they possess something that we have not got, and of course we are envious of this. Now this is one of the dark works of the flesh, as described to us in the Epistle to Romans, chapter 1, and especially at verse 29. And he says, it's all evil speakings. Now this is speaking against one another. This word is only found once elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 12 and 20, where it's rendered, when I come, says the apostle to them, let there be no backbitings. What is backbiting? It's really slanderous speaking about another. And this is not uncommon in the world, but it should never be said of Christian people that they were slanderous. What an awful catalogue of evil is associated with the old former manner of life. And we shall never grow up into the things of God if we allow these things to remain with us, if we do not put off our old clothes and start putting on the heavenly ones. Verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere or the guileless milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now here is our first metaphor, babes. In the family of God there are those who are just newly born, just born into the family. Then, of course, John divides them into little children, young men, and fathers. Now, that is progress, and that is growth. Now, the way of growth is set forth here. Having been born into the family, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. We have to have, and the word means an intensity, a longing, a creative desire for the word of God. And it was through that word, of course, that life first of all came to us. And I may say it is only by that word that life is sustained. There is no other means. The word of God is that which, not only by which we have been begotten, by the word of truth, as James tells us, and of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, as Peter tells us, but this word is that which sustains and develops and enables us to grow as the children of God. It's called here the sincere milk of the word. It's something without deception. It's something that's absolutely pure. It's something that is transparent, the word of God, and it's without guile, as we said. And the word that will produce guileless characters must itself be without guile. What is the milk of the word then? Well, it's that rationalistic reasonableness of the word that produces only in the lives of God's people what that word teaches. And every seed that falls in your heart and you throw it out is a discarded feature of some character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when the word of God falls on our hearts, we say, well, the price is too big. And it's too costly. And we throw it aside. Let us remember when we discard a truth that the Spirit of God lays in our heart and we fail to obey it, we are omitting the creation of a character in our lives that bears some resemblance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, growth is a very slow matter. Which of you, in taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? You can't do that. Growth is something that is outside of ourselves, and yet we are responsible for it in measure because of exercise. You see, first of all, there must be the building up of character by the Word. And then, of course, there must be the growing up as the result of that Word. And then there is the manifestation or budding forth of that Word in our lives. Let me ask you very pointedly tonight, is the coat that you were wearing last year still with you? You remember when Hannah was burdened about little Samuel? We read these words about Samuel. And Samuel grew, and he grew on. And he grew on, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. And it said about Hannah that she sent up a little coat every year with Elkanah to the temple where Samuel was. You see, when he came up after a year to the little boy in the temple, the coat that he wore was far too short for him, so he had to get a new coat. How much growth has been in your life since last year? We can ask ourselves the question by determining what we have put off and what we have put on. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. And it's most remarkable that our authorized version leaves out two words, which the revised version says rightly should be put in: unto salvation. Grow unto salvation. But you say to me, Mr. McPike, am I not saved? Yes, of course you are saved. But salvation is presented in the Scriptures in three different aspects. And for the sake of the young people here, I would say that salvation is something that has been done in us, initially, by the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we've been born again into the family of God. Or as the Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9 states, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hath saved us, past tense. Or it may be as something going on at present in relation to the Epistle to Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all those who are on their way to God by him. You see, we are looked on as going on towards God, and that's daily salvation. Saved from the daily pressures and the daily sins and the daily difficulties that would come and trip us up. But then salvation is something that's yet future, as found in the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 3, from whence we look for the Saviour, who shall change the bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Or as the Epistle to the Romans chapter 13 and 11 puts it, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. But the salvation mentioned in this first verse and this second verse here is the salvation that's presently being experienced by the people of God, the day-to-day salvation. It's being carried on by the Spirit of God in the Word, and is a saving from those things that dominated our former life. And we need to be saved day by day from our old nature and those sins that dominated the former conversation that we had in the world. Full salvation, of course, awaits the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already indicated. and our body shall feel the complete change of that redemptive act of Christ on the cross. So Peter is here fulfilling his mission and commission as given by the Lord in John 21, feeding the lambs. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now I think it's better rendered, since you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Having tasted of the saving grace of God, we just continue to draw from that same source. Now this is not the doubt of uncertainty as to our salvation, but the desire to experience this salvation in its reality. How many of us have lost the joy of that salvation? The joy that we experienced when first we knew the Lord, when we had passed from death into life and our souls were afire and aflame, and we would have done anything and committed ourselves to do anything for the Lord. But now, certain things have come in. Certain pressures have been exerted upon us. Certain circumstances have come in, and we are not so sure now. And we're not so ready now. And our love has grown cold. And we are not as ambitious as we are to serve the Lord and to await until he comes. You see, milk is only for children, for babes. Strong meat, says the apostle to the Hebrews, is for them of full age. So we have tasted of the grace of God, and we desire that the saving grace shall be still with us as we pass on to the very end. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and godly and righteously in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In our text we have three things. We have what God has to say about Christ, and that ought to engage our attention. And then, secondly, we have what men have done to Christ. And thirdly, what he is to us who believe. Now that is just a simple analysis of the passage that any young child of God might see for himself. But I want to be simple and to bring the simple things of the Word of God to you. Peter here speaks of Christ as a living stone. Had he not confessed him in Matthew 16 and 16 as Christ the Son of the living God? And he has just reminded us in chapter 1 of the living God. He's reminded us of the living Word. And now he speaks of a living hope. And he speaks of a living stone. So Peter speaks of living things in his gospel, in his epistle. Now this is important for us. Now here is the foundation stone upon which the church is built. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Life has conquered death, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the idea in our text is that they had come to him for salvation, while the great mass of men had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his own people. He came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. But to those of us who received him, we have become the children of God. And salvation is often represented as coming to Christ, as we find every man that hath learned and heard of the Father cometh unto me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the allusion in this passage is most interesting because it goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28. And of course to Psalm 118. Probably the latter psalm is more in view than in the Isaiah passage. But the phrase living stone is very unusual. In fact, it's not found anywhere else in the scripture. Sometimes we ought to stop to think of some things that are not said in the scripture. And to think of sometimes that they're only said once in the scripture. And sometimes God, for emphasis, has to say them twice. Here it is only found once in the Word of God. But it surely speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection as being quickened from the dead, the living stone. Had he not already directed them to an inheritance in heaven in chapter 1? And that is our being associated with a man out of death. This stone has been called, first of all in the scripture, the stone of Israel. And it's most remarkable that in this chapter that we're considering, Genesis 49, and this chapter has a most remarkable link. For when Jacob is blessing Joseph, he says concerning that a wonderful man, that he from thence is the stone of Israel, from thence is the shepherd. And both the shepherd and the stone are spoken together here in this chapter. I commend that to your consideration. Here is the one who is heaven's glory. All God's promises are centered in Christ. All God's promises for Abraham were vested in Isaac, a man out of death. And all the promises of God are vested in the man who has destroyed death and who lives at the right hand of God. Indeed, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, the Jewish nation had rejected the Lord, and they had put him to death. And he's still rejected by the great mass of men who have had the gospel of redemption and resurrection and regeneration preached to them. They have absolutely refused and set aside the stone. But remember, he's God's chosen one, and he's precious in his sight. And all God's purposes and the fulfillment of them depends on the Lord Jesus. Don't you know that God trusted Christ before he asked you and me to trust him? He imposed on Christ the stewardship of bringing out of chaos cosmos, bringing out of the ruin of men the redeeming grace and the fulfillment of his divine purpose. That was all centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are reminded from Isaiah 42, he shall not fail. And our blessed Lord has had the approbation of heaven in being raised from the dead. As chapter 3 of this epistle tells us, angels, authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so to verse 5. Ye also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the nation of Israel had refused Christ both as shepherd and stone. And he was that to them. And Peter had designated Christ the living stone here. These Christian Jews were just a remnant of that nation that had received him. And they'd been signally blessed by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as their Messiah, but as their Savior and Lord. Now, in this wonderful text, we have got divine order. And I want you to look at this divine order very carefully. First of all, we have stones. Then we have a building. Then we have a priesthood. And then we have worshippers. Now, God must fill his temple with praise. How is he going to fill it with praise? From stones. Stones? Well, in nature, nothing is more obviously void of life, isn't it, than stones. And because of this absence of life in a stone, there is the greater manifestation and evidence of divine power. It's most impressive that John the Baptist once chided those to whom he spoke, that God is able out of these stones to raise children unto Abraham. Our God is the God of the impossible. He's the God of limitless power. And he has created life in human beings who were dead. And we've been reckoned as stones. And now we're called, as a result of faith in Christ, living stones. So Peter tells us, having embraced the message of salvation, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they were now going to be put to God's use, and they were going to be for his holy praise. So coming to the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, by that power of attraction that we spoke of the first evening, they have become living stones themselves. Now a stone is the result of a creative act of God. I want you to think of that. Men may manufacture brick and synthetic stone, but real stone is the result of a creative act of God. And of course, that reminds us that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, we are apt to think of our salvation as the alone object that God had in view when he gave his Son. That is, to deliver us from our sins and the penal consequences of our sins, and from the awful chasm of the lake of fire that lay beyond. But you see, the one great purpose that God had in mind was to gather out from the mass of humanity, men and women, wrecked and ruined by sin, and by giving life to men at the cost of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and chiseling and polishing and suiting them to put them into this wonderful building and to be associated with a living Christ. And this new building was to be a dwelling place for God. It was to be his new creation temple, and he was going to fill it with his divine life and glory. And that was to be instant with praise as far as we are concerned. I think Isaiah's prophecy anticipates this in the coming day in relation to the nation of Israel, but it is equally true of us. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, this is God's spiritual house. By the Holy Spirit, we've been brought together, and we form a spiritual house. Now, I want to say here that this is a term that denotes the collective character of the people of God. Now, Peter does not use the word church in his epistle. This is important for us to recognize. The people who compose the spiritual house, of course, are one and the same. In the epistle to the Ephesians, they're called the household of God. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we're reminded, whose house are we? If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence and faith firm unto the end, because we've been brought together by the Spirit of God, and we share the same life with a risen head. But the term that's used in the epistle to Timothy is of the local church, and we are taught there how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, it's good for us as the people of God to distinguish what is collective and what is local. That is, what is universal in that sense that it embraces all the children of God, and what is designated specially associated with the company here, say in James Street or Anbank or elsewhere. But each little company should be a microcosm of the whole, reflecting the same features and same characteristics as the universal church. This new spiritual house, then, is in contrast to the old house of Judaism and the material temple that was associated with it. In the old house of Judaism, Moses was a servant, but he wasn't the builder of the house. The builder of that house was God. But in this new house, in which each of us have a part, as the result of the action of the divine Spirit, we belong to a new creation building, of which Christ is the builder. I will build my church. He's not only the builder, but he's the head of the church, as we shall see in a moment or two. And this new house of the present age, this church of the present day of grace, is absolutely distinct and separate from the apostate assembly of Judaism. God has finished Judaism at the cross. And it's quite distinct from the apostate church of Christendom that is doomed to the destruction, as we find in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Only true believers are in this wonderful building. This brings privilege, of course, and it brings responsibility. There are those, of course, who tell us that this is the local church where priesthood is in operation. No, priesthood is something that is the birthright of every child of God, and is associated with the church universal. Through its exercise can be seen and felt within the local assembly of God's people. But Peter is not envisaging this, because he's thinking of the whole church being a company of holy priests. And I think he's thinking of the primal purpose of God towards the nation of Israel. For you remember, he said to that nation in Exodus 19, Ye shall be a kingdom of priests, and ye shall be a holy nation. Of course, they failed in this. So God had to take recourse to take the family of Aaron from the house of Levi to be priests unto the Lord. And it was as it was an act of grace on the part of God taking Levi, so it is an act of grace in God taking us as the people of God. And just as these early verses of chapter 1 showed to us the great truths of regeneration, redemption, and representation, for these are the key words in this illuminating study of the priesthood that we're considering at the present moment. Now, Peter does not speak of the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ as Paul does, but he speaks of something that he calls here a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And I would say here candidly that this is the only house that God recognizes on earth today and from which he will accept worship. The Holy Spirit coming into the world has discredited all that belongs to Judaism. He has completely set it aside, and it ended with the rending of the veil. The Word of God sanctions only one priesthood, and that is called the Holy Priesthood. And let me say here, all believers are holy priests. They're not taught any distinction between men and women here in relation to this exercise. All believers are envisaged as undertaking the exercising of holy priesthood work. Why is this? Because heathenism is just an imposture of this. Satanic Christendom is an evil imitation of it, and Judaism is the delusive substitute of it. So God has worked outside of these areas and realms altogether, and the foundational right to priesthood is birth, being born into the family of God. And if you're not born into the family of God, you're not a priest. It's birth that gives us the right to be priests. Now let me say here to qualify that statement that there is the possibility that there could be disqualification in one's life in the exercising of it. There may be moral defects in our life that keep us as being shut out from communion with God and communion with our brethren, resulting in as not being able to exercise this priesthood until confession of sin, until we have again returned in confession to our God. Moral condition, of course, is reflected in the physical cleanliness of those early priests, because before they could exercise holy priesthood, they had to wash out the laver. They had to look into those at mirror and see themselves absolutely spotless and absolutely clean. And if there was no blemish in their life, in their person, as there ought to be no blemish in our lives when we look into the Word of God, then we can exercise spiritual priesthood. Now, in calling us priests, God will remind us that we are worshippers, and that is, we've got something to offer. And of course, worship is higher than service, for mainly in our service we are occupied with men, while in our worship we are occupied with our God. Now, we function in this priesthood by offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the one to whom these sacrifices are made is said in our text to be God himself. And the one by whom we offer these sacrifices is said to be the Lord Jesus Christ. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. And what can he offer? Well, first he can offer the offering of praise that you and I give him. For the sacrifices of praise and the fruit of our lips and the giving thanks unto his name is acceptable to him. The sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise, and that can be given. I believe that spiritual sacrifices are the gifts of the people of God in return for the unstinted blessings that have come from the heart and as a result of the love of God toward us. As far as Israel was concerned, it was sin in giving a sheep or a bullock or a lamb or a goat or cakes of unleavened bread or incense. Now, these material offerings, they measured the appreciation and devotion of the Israelite toward his God. And these could only be offered through the offices of a priest of the house of Aaron. But we have no need for any intermediary today. The only mediator that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can offer our sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the offering of the Philippian saints sent by the hand of Epaphroditus to Paul, he calls it an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That is, the giving of money or gifts to another servant of God can be the offering of a spiritual sacrifice. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's called the grace of giving. And he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. Or it may be in the presenting of a devoted life, in the beseeching of the apostle in Romans chapter 12, when we can give our hearts to him. Or it might be like Mary as she broke her alabaster box of ointment. It was very costly. Something that really costs us something and that answers to the heart of God is termed here spiritual sacrifices. All our offerings of praise derive their value, each one of them, as they are linked with the perfect and the glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would just like one moment to talk about this sixth verse. Wherefore it is contained in Zion, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Now the stone character of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very important one. Christ is seen as the sent stone to the nation of Israel. He's seen as the set aside stone by the builders, that is the elders of the nation. He's seen as the solid foundation stone of the church. He's seen as the stumbling stone to the disobedient. And there's a day coming when he will be seen as the smiting stone to Gentile world power. And the apostle would call upon us, take a good look. Behold, I lay in Zion. Have an intense desire to consider this wonderful stone which I have sent, the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom I have made, the head of the corner, the one upon whom God will hang all the glory. The one who bore the cross surely will bear all the glory in a coming day. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful grace to us. Thou didst call us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Thou hast made us not only holy priests, that we might offer to thee spiritual sacrifices, but thou hast made us royal priests, that we might go forth to show the virtues and excellences of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our Father, help us to appreciate the wonder of thy intervention in our lives. We might have been wending our way to the pit. We might have been with a giddy throng tonight, with no thought of heaven or home, nothing our God but selfish desires filling and crowding in upon our soul, spending our time and wasting our strength in things that must soon pass away. We thank thee, our Father, for any love in our heart for thy word and any desire that we may have to grow thereby. Help us, our God, to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, that it might sanctify our lives, separate us from all that would be unholy, and glorify thee in our bodies and spirits, which are thine. We render our worship and our thanksgiving and ask an evening blessing. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.